1-9.
Good evening. Thank you so much for being here. Your interest in spiritual things. My microphone may or may not last, so we'll see how it works. There are various things that I really, really like doing. One of them is learning things. I'm kind of obsessive about it. If I feel like if I'm not learning, I'm not growing. And if I find a topic that intrigues me, I dive headfirst into it. And I'm not much of a researcher. I say headfirst. I'm diving headfirst into the shallow end of the pool, which may not be such a great idea. But I really immerse myself in the subject and want to learn more about it, especially if I get the impression that I'm going to be able to use this to understand the world that I'm living in and maybe use it to help explain things of Jesus Christ to other people such as yourselves. And such has been the case recently with the topic of game theory. And just in case you're wondering, and apparently most of you were, game theory, in the way that I mean it here today, we're not talking about how to checkmate somebody in seven moves, or whether a sacrifice bunt is a viable strategy in baseball, or a list of words that are acceptable in Scrabble that have the letter Q and don't have the letter U. Those are our interesting pursuits as far as it goes, but that's not what game theory is all about. In fact, I actually called up the definition here. Hold on a second. Game theory is defined academically as the study of mathematical models of conflict and cooperation between intelligent, rational decision makers. Okay, so more complicated than you thought it was, right? So basically, it's simplified a little bit later in the same article. It's an umbrella term for the science of logical decision making in humans, animals, and computers. And it has application in all kinds of different fields. But, you know, it's basically how we get from point A to point B and what the best way to do it is. And again, I dabble in science, and especially doctorate level science, which is what we're talking about here. There are literally doctoral programs in game theory, and I'm not going to get into any of that. I start reading manuals and my eyes just go blurry. I can't do it. But I'm going to present to you a dumbed down version of a dumbed down version of what game theory is. And hopefully you'll be able to see the application I'm trying to make with regard to this and the work of the church in our modern times. And perhaps an explanation of what we are doing and why we are doing it and a rationalization for it. And hopefully an encouragement to keep doing things God's way instead of doing things the way that everybody else seems to be doing it. Now, for our purposes, the game falls into one of two categories. You have finite games, you have infinite games. A finite game is the kind of game that you're probably used to thinking about. A finite game is a game that has a defined number of players. Like in baseball, it would be 18, for instance. You would have an agreed-upon set of rules. Everybody goes into it understanding that the game is going to be played a certain kind of way. I would very strongly urge you to get that straight in Monopoly if you're going to do that, because everybody plays Monopoly a little bit differently, and nobody plays it right. So be aware of what the rules are when you're trying to play. There are definite end game conditions. The game is going to be over at a certain point, and at the conclusion of it, there's going to be a winner and a loser, unless you're talking about college football 50 years ago when they had ties. Where generally speaking, games are going to have winners and losers at the end of it. This is why Bobby Lane, the famous University of Texas quarterback, played for a long time for the Detroit Lions, was famous for saying, "I never lost a game, I just ran out of time." Well, that's really colloquial and Texas-ish of you, but the bottom line is that's not the way games work. Not football games, anyway. You play four quarters, and then you're done. Everybody understands that. You don't run out of time, or you don't get extra time. It was always understood. You're going to have a certain amount of time, and that's just the end of it. Infinite games are different. Infinite games are games where players are going to enter and leave the competition on a regular basis, on a constant basis. You can drop in, drop out if you like to. The rules are going to change from time to time, and the game is endless. There's no real conclusion to the game. The goal is not to win. The goal is to keep playing. The Cold War is probably the best example of an infinite game. Nobody was ever going to win the Cold War. Everybody who was participating in it knew it. We weren't going to win it. You just wanted to survive. The trick was not to come out on top, as it were. Just you hang in there, and hopefully one of these days somebody drops out. And turns out the Soviet Union did, and then North Korea drops in, and Iran drops in, and the scenery changes somewhat. The tactics change. The weapons change. But the game keeps going. The stock market is a great example of an infinite game. Nobody's trying to win. People are just trying to succeed and keep the game going, as it were. Now, bring all that up to say this. I'm going to suggest to you that we as Christians are engaged in the ultimate infinite game. We are not trying to reach some kind of end game conclusion. We are not playing for a certain number of years or a certain number of generations even. We are simply engaged in the fight of our lives, the fight of mankind, and have been since the beginning. And oftentimes, the problem is we play like finite players. And this is one of the problems that we get into as game players. We wind up playing like there's some kind of end goal, like there's a target we're supposed to shoot for. And what I want to do is try to encourage us today to focus on being more infinite-minded, having the bigger picture in mind. An infinite game player is going to focus on eternity and not focus on the here and now, necessarily. I'll refer you to several passages of Scripture, and one of which is in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20 and 21. You know the text probably pretty well, where Paul says that our focus is not where the average person is. He says, after having described the warfare that oftentimes is going on with people who have a carnal mind, people in church, meaning brothers and sisters in Christ, who are carnally oriented, what you might say in the context of the lesson, a finite game player. They are setting their minds on earthly things, he says at the end of verse 19. For our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So that's what we're focused on here. The things of this life are important in their place. We're not suggesting that they're completely irrelevant or that they don't exist, because they do. But they only exist in the context of eternity. That's where our real focus is. Because of that, because of our eternity focus, we are going to not spend a great deal of time emphasizing what happened yesterday. Paul deals with that a little bit earlier in the same context. If you go back to verse number 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that is, laying hold of the resurrection of Christ. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That forgetting what lies behind is the point that I wanted to emphasize here. You may have had a really great day yesterday. You may have had a really rotten day yesterday. You may have succeeded in your war against the devil. You may have failed. But ultimately, what happened on a particular day, although it may have consequences that carry on from day to day, year to year, even lifetime to lifetime, that does not mean that our focus is on yesterday. If what happened yesterday was good, terrific. Let's try to repeat that. If what happened yesterday was bad, that's unfortunate. Let's learn from it. Let's not repeat our mistakes. Either way, our focus is not on yesterday. It's not on tomorrow either. Not as tomorrow is generally defined anyway. If you look at tomorrow from an eternal standpoint, from a heavenly standpoint, and think about going to heaven not too long, the ultimate tomorrow, then absolutely, yes, that. But as far as what's going to happen on Monday, what's going to happen next week or next month or whatever, that is, to a large degree, a waste of effort. Now, there's a certain degree to which, because we are carnal beings living in a carnal world, from a practical standpoint, you have to have some kind of plan for your life. And that has some spiritual application. You may plan to be here Wednesday night, for instance, as an obvious example. But our focus in our life is not about what may happen to transpire or not transpire at some point in the future. James, the way he refers to it is a lot more concise than I just tried to say. in verse number 14 through 16 of chapter 4 of his short epistle. He says here, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Well, back up verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you're boasting, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We are assuming that tomorrow is ours to claim. We are assuming that the things of tomorrow are ours to claim, that we have some kind of control, or at least ultimate control, over what may happen, when in fact, it's all in God's hands. And so therefore, since we do not have control over it, we don't have possession of it, or even a guarantee of it in the future, we don't put our focus on tomorrow. Nor do we put our focus on today, oddly enough. Well, what's left besides today? We'll get that in a second. And you're ahead of me on that anyway. But we don't focus on today either. And this is a very important point. Because a lot of people will get this far. And for their efforts, we will call them shallow. Or not very smart, not very intelligent, not forward thinking, or worldly wise, or whatever. Because they put all of their emphasis on today. In fact, we realize that there is a point to not emphasizing tomorrow. And there's not a point in not emphasizing yesterday. But there's also a point in not emphasizing today. And there are people, carnal beings, who are incapable, it seems, of living any other way other than maximizing their today. If there are, things are going good, then that's all there is. If there things are going bad, that's all there is. So they have a very finite way of looking at the world. It's just about these 24 hours. And it may not even be 24 hours. It may be even shorter than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse number 6, Paul emphasizes from a negative standpoint that the things that we mourn over, the things that we grieve over, the things that cause us pain and hardship and convince us that today is an awful day and therefore life is awful. That is the wrong way of looking at it, and Christians should not be looking at it that way. It's a finite mentality. Verse number 16 and following. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you see what he's saying here? He's saying that when you focus on your problems, when you focus on the difficulties of life, the hard, whatever they may take, whatever form they may take, family problems, money problems, health problems, whatever, when that is how you define your life, you have taken your mind off of heavenly things. If you have an infinite focus, if you realize that ultimately it's not about this life, it's not about today, it's about eternity, then you can get past this. But if you are indeed obsessed on today, the problems of today seem inconquerable. And after a fashion, they are. Now, it works the same way with the good news. A lot of people will obsess over good news just like other people will obsess over bad news. We have a parable that's told about one such person in Luke chapter 12, verse number 18 and following. You know the context there where this rich farmer has had this tremendous harvest and everything's going great. And he thinks there's nothing but good news, not only today but on the horizon. My today is wonderful, therefore my forever is wonderful. Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And he does not realize that he has taken his attention away from the really important things because of his temporary success. No success in this life is permanent, just as no failure in this life is permanent. If you have an eternal perspective, you can appreciate this. So therefore, you focus on eternity, you focus on heaven, you focus on hell, you focus on judgment, rather than simply focus on whatever happens to be going on yesterday or today or tomorrow. Now, having said that also, a focus on the mission that we are given while we are here. We are, as we said, temporal beings. We are here in the flesh for a while. And while we are here, we're given a job. And so therefore, while we are here, we use this time not to feather our nest in this life as a carnal being would do, as the animals do, but rather we use this time in our life planning for eternity. And we do that by accomplishing the plan that God has given us to do through his Son, Jesus Christ. Focusing on our mission means not focusing on the enemy, at least not ultimately. We have an enemy. He is serious. We need to take him seriously. He's described as a roaring lion. He's described as having flaming arrows. It's serious business dealing with the devil. And we are forced to deal with him in one layer or another all the time, every single day. But because we are facing this tremendous lion here, that doesn't mean that's where our focus is. The more you focus on the enemy, the less you're focusing on the Lord. And the more likely you are to be intimidated by your surroundings. Romans chapter 16, verse number 20 promises us that the devil is going to be crushed under our heel. He's talking to the Romans there, but the same encouragement is given to us as well, I believe. That victory is going to be ours. Now, if you are facing a lion or a dragon or whatever form, you know, even a snake, that the devil may take at any given time, and if you are not focused on eternal things, it may seem like the devil has an unfair advantage. In fact, an overwhelming advantage. And he's got the media, he's got the culture, he's got most of our neighbors. It seems like it's just an unreasonable battle for us to engage in. He's too powerful. He's already won. And over the lives of certain people, perhaps that's true. But he hasn't won our battle yet. And we are guaranteed that we will win that battle. And so therefore, don't worry about the devil. Understand who he is and understand who we are serving. Don't focus on the competition either. And what I mean by that is this. There is a tendency when you think about our work in the Lord's church as a day-to-day, month-to-month, year-to-year, budgetary kind of thing. Like a business. Or any other kind of carnal endeavor. There is a tendency to think of it in terms of a competition. Are we going to win? Well, what are they doing on the street? They're doing pretty good. Yeah. Well, they have this. I think I've told you about the catfish, or not catfish, the crawdad boil that one of the churches had in a place where we used to be. And it was an annual thing, and everybody knew in town that it was going to happen. And they, I don't know how much money they spent. They had this big old tent and got all this crawfish and invited everybody to come. And it was a big to do, and people came from all over the place. And you know, you run the numbers, and something like that might make sense. That's what people are doing, and it's attracting interest. You know, well, if that's what they're doing, maybe that's what we ought to be doing. And it becomes a good idea because we're looking at it from a carnal perspective, from a short-term perspective. And what we need to be remembering in our battle is what other people are doing has nothing to do with us. Our job is not to be better or smarter or faster than somebody else. Our job is to be Christians. And that's our only job. To be Christians in an ungodly world, and to be good examples as much as we possibly can. The way Paul phrases it is interesting in a rather specific context. He says in Galatians chapter 2, and verse number 4 and following, he's talking about the Judaizing teachers that had been very influential at this particular time. He says it was brought because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked out in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage to the law of Moses, he means. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, and then he has this parenthetical phrase that I really like, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. What he's saying here is that it may seem on the surface that for me to be a legitimate apostle, I need to get somebody's approval. I need to get to pass some background check or something like that. And he says, that's not the way it works. I'm not trying to get some kind of human approval, even an apostle's approval. I'm trying to serve Jesus Christ. I'm preaching the gospel that God gave to me. And that's all I'm concerned with. What somebody else is doing is not the issue. Now, that's closely connected with the idea of numbers. There is a very real tendency for us to measure finite things in terms of numbers. We want to know how much it weighs. We want to know how tall it is, how long it is, how long it lasts, mileage per gallon, all that kind of thing. We want something we put on a chart that will explain to us how good we're doing. We want a green line that's going up. We want a red line that's going down. Or however form your chart may take. And when you start looking at the things of Jesus Christ in numerical terms, you get distracted. You start losing focus. You start valuing the wrong kind of things. You got Church A that baptized 20 people this year. You got Church B that baptized 5 people this year. Well, clearly Church A is doing something right and Church B is doing something not as right and maybe wrong. Right? Because that's what the numbers say. Well, no, not necessarily. Why were they baptized? What circumstances were they? What kind of teaching is going on? It could be that Church A is much more evangelistic than Church B. That could be. Or it could be that they're giving somebody $20 to get baptized. Don't chuckle. You know, that happens. Whatever it takes to move the needle, whatever it takes to get the numbers that we're looking for. Infinite players, people who live for eternity, people who are not obsessed with the short term, by their very nature, are not obsessed with numbers. Now, we got numbers on the board. We got these numbers too, I guess. But these numbers especially over here. And they serve a purpose. And I'm not saying we should quit keeping track of things. But this tendency that we have, if the budget goes up or the attendance goes up, that means we're doing something right. And if they go down, that means we're doing something wrong. We need to break away from that paradigm. That is not accurate. That's not an eternal, that's not an infinite way of looking at the work. We need to give credit where credit is due. And I think maybe that's why we obsess with the numbers as much as we do. Because if the numbers are going up, then the preacher gets some credit, and the elders get some credit, and the members get some credit too. We pat ourselves on the back, look what a good job we're doing. It's not about that. It's just about being a Christian, being a group of Christians, being a body of believers, and allowing God to do what he said he's going to do. God says he's going to give the growth. God causes the growth. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. That's a challenge. If you don't have enough faith, if you put too much emphasis on yourself, too much of a burden on yourself, we're doing things right, we're doing things wrong. If we're not getting the numbers, then we're doing something wrong. Have faith in God. Believe that God is... Now, realize also, when it says God's causing the growth, that doesn't necessarily mean God's going to make the numbers go up. That does not equate. Maybe the numbers will go up. Maybe it's just personal spiritual growth in your own life or in your family. Maybe it's growth in the leadership. Whatever form it takes, though, we have to have confidence as people who trust in God, who are believers. We talked about who we were ultimately. We're believers this morning. If you believe, then you have to have confidence that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And a word or two about the times also. Because we hear a lot about this. And people, you know, a generation younger than me think that we invented the idea of changing times in the 21st century. That people have been complaining about this ever since I've been alive. And I'm sure it's much, much older than that. Well, you just don't understand, you older people, you don't understand how things are in the modern day. Now, I wouldn't want to be raising children in this era. Or the schools have gotten so bad, or the media's gotten so bad, or Washington's gotten so bad, or whatever the particular whipping boy may be at any given time. Our society, our culture, our town, or our whatever, our television, has gotten so ugly, so depraved, that we need to rethink the way we're doing stuff. Well, I'm all in favor of rethinking how we do stuff within the context of God's plan. But realize that changing times, changing circumstances, is no rationalization for us to rethink our commitment to doing God's things in God's ways. That is always the plan. And by the way, if things are always changing, what makes you think your newfangled plan as of 2017 is going to be a good plan? Maybe it looks like a good plan now, but maybe 6 months from now we get the plan implemented. It's a horrible plan. Hey, you know what? The times changed. Maybe it would be a more rational, a more long-term, a more faithful plan for us to simply accept what Jesus has told us to do and do it. Now, that is not a rationalization for continuing to have two songs and then the sermon and then the song and a, you know, that's not what we're talking about here. I mean, that's not the kind of change we're talking about. We're talking about trusting in God to do what he said he's going to do if we do what he has told us to do. There are a variety of passages, the faith-oriented passages that came to mind. I'll refer you to Psalm 46 and verse number 1 and 2. I love the imagery here. God, and I think Kylie was talking about this psalm just the other day. One of the favorites of several of the people that have counseled her over the years. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I love the way the New American Standard reads there. A very present, now he's not present, he's very present. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Now think about that. Now, maybe the book, chapter, verse paradigm that was good enough for granddad isn't good enough in the modern day. And I'll give you an example. Divorce. We live in a divorce culture. You know, because we invented divorce in the last 20 years, right? Nobody ever got divorced before this. Now, we've convinced ourselves that everybody we're going to talk to about the gospel, or at least a lot of them, are going to be divorced. And probably in unscriptural marriages, or wanting to get into an unscriptural marriage as soon as they can. And as soon as they find out what we're teaching on the subject of divorce, well, I don't want to be part of that. They'll reject the gospel because of this one particular doctrine. We're never going to get a chance to baptize them. We're never going to get a chance to teach them. And so what we need to do is just kind of observe the Passover with regard to divorce. Just don't ask, don't tell. And if they volunteer the information, we'll just kind of pretend like we didn't hear. And we know the truth, and eventually maybe they'll come around to the truth, maybe. Or maybe God will just kind of pretend like it never happened. But if we want to make an impact, and what we mean by that is keep the church going, keep meeting the budget, that sort of thing. If we want to do that, then we're going to have to tweak things a little bit. Maybe not be as dogmatic as we used to be on certain issues. Because times have changed. Well, I'm not sure exactly how much times have changed between now and 100 years ago, or now and 2,000 years ago, with regard to divorce, or how to equate one change in another. But let's just say, for instance, if all of the land became water, and all the water became land, would you consider that to be a significant change in the world? That sounds pretty significant to me, right? That's the imagery that the psalmist uses here. We will not fear though the earth should change. The whole planet. If everything that we know changes, one thing is going to stay the same. And that's God. And if we have faith in God, if we have faith in God's plan, then we can focus on what he has told us to do, regardless of whatever consequences may come, regardless of what we think the results are going to be. We're simply going to do our job. We're going to show up and play the game by his rules, do what he has told us to do, and trust that it's going to work out okay. It may look like a horrible idea in the short term. It may not fit with your own personal wisdom. But this isn't about our own personal wisdom, is it? This is about having faith in God and in God's plan. Let me give you a few thoughts to take away from this, and hopefully you'll find a way to apply this in your own life. I would encourage you to focus on goals and not circumstances. We want to be the best Christians we can possibly be. And ultimately, we have confidence that God is going to reward such ones in heaven. There may be circumstances. I'll almost guarantee there are circumstances in your life right now that look like they are keeping you from doing that. Whatever your situation happens to be. Too much money, not enough friends, wrong friends, family issues, whatever. Quit obsessing about what your life is like right now. Just drop it. Maybe I sound callous when I say that. I'm saying I don't care about your feelings, or I don't care about your problems. What I'm saying is they don't have any relevance with regard to eternal things. Move past that. Think about heaven. Think about your spiritual goals. Allow that to be your focus. Define success in God's way. Allow God to tell us when we're doing the right thing and when we're doing the wrong thing. It may not be what you think is successful or what you think is a failure. But if God lays out a plan for us and we are abiding in that plan, then he sees us as successes that may or may not translate into numbers or some kind of visible sign of God's approval. Nevertheless, he is approved. Or we are approved. He does approve us. Maintain your resolve in a volatile world. Stick to the plan. Don't change your approach to things simply because everybody else is playing different ways. Should it really be so surprising to us in a sinful world that we as God's people look at the world differently than the world does? Wouldn't it be kind of terrifying and alarm-raising if we didn't look at the world differently? If you saw the world exactly the same way as the people in the world do, what's right about that picture? We're on completely different game plans. And finally, play to win. I referred you at the beginning of our service to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That the logic, the imagery, the power of that statement continues to astound me. As does the absolute refusal of some of my brethren to take that passage to heart. We insist on having conversations about whether it's necessary for us to pray regularly, or necessary to attend worship services every time we get a chance, or if it's necessary to dress appropriately, or it's necessary to abstain from whatever kind of vice you might want to talk about. Are you saying that I'm going to go to hell if I don't put 10% of my earnings in the church treasury every week? You know, questions like that. Those kind of questions are asked by people who are not running to win. If you want to succeed as a Christian, then embrace the nature of the conflict, the engagement that we are participants in, and strive for excellence. Paul goes on to say in verse 27 of that context, I myself might be disqualified if I break the rules at some point in the future. Anybody can lose out here. Don't think that you're different than that. Run in such a way that you may win. Give yourself a chance here. When you were baptized, if you're a Christian, when you were baptized, you promised God, essentially, in so many words, that Jesus was going to be your Lord and that he was going to dominate your life, rule your behavior, that your decisions were going to be based on his lordship and his mission for your life. Now, you're either lying or you weren't lying at that point. You're either devoted to that task or you're not. How important are spiritual things to you? Are you simply existing, playing a finite game, trying to stay out under the elders' radar, stay out of trouble with your parents, things like that, trying to survive another day, another month, another week as a Christian? Or are you planning for heaven? Are you aiming for heaven? That's what the person of faith is going to do. That's what a true soldier of Jesus Christ is going to do. And that's what I urge you to do, not just tonight, but every day of your life. Go forth into the next week and take the devil by storm. Accept this challenge and combat the devil, trusting in God to give you the victory in due course of time. If we can help you with that regard, if we can help you along life's path, if we can help you along the way to heaven, if we can help you into the water of baptism, there are people here present who have not done that. Have your sins washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ by doing what Jesus himself told you to do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. or if you have fallen astray in your commitment, you need encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, we're glad to offer that to you, eager to offer that to you. Whatever we can do to help you win in your efforts to serve Jesus Christ and to go to heaven, we ask you to come and respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing.